Well, this workshop, The Primacy of the Abrahamic Covenant and the Timing of the Gog-Magog Prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39, a long title. I know when I submitted, they said, please shorten this. We can't get it into what we need. It's very appropriate, though. The topic we're looking at, the subject we're looking at this morning with what's been happening in our world in the last few weeks. I imagine you are familiar with Iran and shooting down the drone and the saber rattling that's been going on by the United States, Russia threatening if something happens, and Iran threatening Israel, saying they're going to get involved. And I know those people who believe, you know, one of the views of the timing of the Gog-Magog invasion is pre-tribulational. But one of the more recent adaptations of that is that it will be 3.5 years prior to the start of the tribulation period. And so for those who hold to that view, which I don't hold to that view, and you'll see why shortly, I'm sure it's a very exciting time for them with what's happening with Iran and Russia and what I just said. But I think one of the primary considerations in trying to determine the timing, and when we look at the Gog-Magog invasion, Ezekiel 38, 39, you have pre-tribulation, you have the beginning of the tribulation, you have around the middle of the tribulation, you have the end of the tribulation period. And you can really establish any of those positions internally from Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can give an argument for any of those positions. Now, all of them obviously cannot be right. So I think we've got to look at some other things to try to ascertain what is the timing. When does that happen, and what do we look at to put it all together? Well, something that I think is primary in this understanding, which is I don't think has ever been looked at. Perhaps I'm wrong. But the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant, and you'll see why I mention this shortly. But I want to give some background just before we get into Ezekiel 38 and 39. We'll get back to 36 initially and 37. There's a book written not too long ago, edited by Gerald McDermott. Now, he is, I believe he's an Anglican. I don't have a lot in common with Anglicans, but I do appreciate what he says here. He said, the people and land of Israel are central to the story of the Bible. This might seem obvious, but Israel has not been central to the church's traditional telling the story of salvation. Typically, the story has moved from creation and fall to Christ's death and resurrection, with Israel as an illustration of false paths. We believe that the Bible claims that God saves the world through Israel, the perfect Israelite, that would be Jesus. Thus, the Bible is incoherent and salvation impossible without Israel. We propose that the history of salvation is ongoing. The people of Israel and the land continue to have theological significance. And I would concur with what he says there. Rich Robinson reviewed this, no relation to me. And he commented this way. This book is vital reading and a measured and crucial contribution to a discussion, too often marked by the proverbial heat rather than light. I close by making a few observations. Firstly, and from my North American vantage point, as several of the contributors point out that the church has lost sight of the larger narrative of Scripture. A typical church service today, particularly among newer congregations, tends to give sermons on topical issues, ignoring a more holistic biblical education, or perhaps leaving it to small groups, a dicey proposition. As a result, the Jewish people in Israel are off the radar in many cases. The theological attention paid to Jews in Israel and God's plan, thus coming out of left field for many. Somehow, the church, he says, needs to be encouraged to embrace the larger narrative. And that last thought is, I think, very important. Another book by Torrance and Taylor, Israel, God's Servant, God's Key to the Redemption of the World, they say, sadly, the Christian church for the most part, only partially understands Israel's calling and mission. There is a veil over the minds and hearts of most of the Jewish people, so that they still neither see nor hear the things of Christ. There is also a veil over the minds and hearts of many within the Christian church, so that they fail to understand what Scripture says about God's ongoing purpose for His covenant people. They fail to recognize what God is doing through them in challenging the nations to faith in God. Now, as we ultimately move into the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant, I initially just briefly want to first consider the broad view of what God is doing in this world, then the narrow view, which will bring us to the Abrahamic covenant. But the broad view, God ruled over man, gave him dominion over the earth. We find that right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. There was a theocratic form of government, which was lost with the sin of Adam. When he disobeyed God, followed Satan, the theocratic rule ended. Man's dominion was lost at that point. Satan at that time rebelled against God. He usurped the dominion from man. Satan is now ruling the world systems. One verse of many, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God. The whole world lies in wickedness, in the realm of Satan. And point number three, God placed all of nature under a curse. Genesis 3:17 through 19. Now, history is historic. All of history, the broad view is going, and these three things that were lost are going to be reversed. The millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes back. And all three of these things are going to be reversed. You can trace that through the Word of God. The narrow view of how God is going to accomplish this, the more focused view of what God is doing in the world, is the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant. It will influence our understanding in so many areas of the Word of God. Dr. John Walvoord said it is recognized by all serious students of the Bible that the covenant of God with Abraham is one of the important and determinative revelations of Scripture. It furnishes the key to the entire Old Testament and reaches for its fulfillment into the New. The issue, in a word, is the question of whether Israel as a nation and as a race has a prophesied future. A literal interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant involves the permanent existence of Israel as a nation and the fulfillment of the promise that the land should be their everlasting possession. Now, you are all probably very familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. There are three basic promises that we have in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Those are a land, that there's this everlasting promise that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people. Unconditional promise given to them. The seed, that there would be a people that would come, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of the 12 tribes, the Jewish people, and out of that nation would come that unique, perfect seed of Israel, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. And then finally, the blessing. And the blessing is that all families of the earth will be blessed. Salvation. The Abrahamic covenant is, I believe, very foundational to understanding the Word of God. Here you have the promise of the land. It's an everlasting possession given to Israel. Occupation of the land depended, though, on their obedience. Disobedience means dispossession, but not disinheritance. That land has been given to the Jewish people by God. It's an eternal promise. Even the unbelief, when they've been in unbelief, the Jewish nation, does not cancel those promises. The seed, I will make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And the nation of Israel would come into existence through Isaac, through Jacob. We have that seed promise, and then the blessing we have, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, the earlier scripture, Old Testament, sees this accomplished by the servant, the blessing, salvation. The later scripture, the New Testament, sees this fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus, who would bring this to pass. Servant, thus, is the Messiah. Now, the covenants made to the physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The establishment of the covenant, promised, ratified. God gave an oath that he would bring it to pass. The Abrahamic covenant, I believe, is the most important of the covenants for understanding the Bible. I would submit to you that the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 12:4 through the end of Revelation, is commentary on how God brings to pass these three basic promises. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant can be developed through the rest of the scripture in God's dealing with the land of Israel, the Jewish people and the Messiah, and salvation of Jews and Gentiles. And you can just, I don't want to take the time to develop it now, but if you just think through your mind in the land, and they would go into the land and out of the land and back into the land and dispersed into worldwide captivity and last days brought back into the land, and Jesus will return to that land, Israel, and set up his kingdom. And you've got this thread of the land through the word of God. And with all of these offshoot covenants, if you will, the other major covenants, the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, they all expand on the basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And so much, the rest of the Bible just emanates, if you will, out from the Abrahamic covenant and God's working out his plan for the world. It's all wrapped up in this focused view of the Abrahamic covenant. So very important in our understanding the Word of God. So I want us to consider the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant when it comes to the Gog Magog prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis should not be dismissed or diminished for their importance. They certainly can't be with Carl Ball here. But anyway, in understanding the Word of God, they're indispensable, first 11 chapters, for understanding the origins of man and sin and family and nation, a host of subjects. Consider, though, 11 brief chapters, 1 through 11, covers approximately 2,000 years of human history. The rest of the Bible, 1,177 chapters. Around 80 to 90% of that material is given over to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Same time period, roughly, 2,000 years for 11 chapters, 2,000 years for the next 1,177 chapters. The sheer volume of material given over to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people by God demands, I would submit to you, that we understand, must understand God's plan for them if we are going to understand the Word of God. The founder and first president of Piedmont Baptist Bible College, Charles Stevens, said this: the Holy Spirit is trying to say to all believers, right in the heart of your theology must be found the Jew. In the center of all your doctrines, ascertain God's purpose with Israel. Untold confusion and error have flown from failure to do this. Israel is the key to all dispensational arrangements. God's mystery of the ages, Dr. Stevens says, will yield itself to no other key. Keep Israel in the center of your theological reckoning if a balance is to be maintained. Well, understanding Ezekiel 36 through 39, and ultimately the Gog-Magog invasion of Israel in light of the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel's sin, and she had a lot of it, would bring God's discipline upon her. And they would be scattered, ultimately in 70 AD, to all the countries of the world. Now, when we look at Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel is speaking from within Babylonian captivity. So he is prophesying and speaking, writing, if you will, to those who were in Babylon, and by extension others, but to that one nation captivity. But in chapter 36, 37, actually to the end of the book, chapter 48, the focus he has is not on the return from Babylon, one nation captivity, but return from worldwide captivity. Now, obviously implied then or inferred is that they have to come back from Babylon and become a nation again so that they can then be dispersed again into worldwide captivity in order to be brought out of worldwide captivity. So from within that first nation, one nation captivity, Babylon, he is speaking in 36 and on about the return from worldwide captivity. And he says this in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Not a pretty picture, accurate, but a nation in sin. Wherefore, God says, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. So being dispersed through the countries, this is not Babylonian captivity in which Ezekiel resides. This is looking into the future, into worldwide dispersion, worldwide captivity, 70 AD, that God would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them throughout the countries of the world. In verses 20 through 23, two words come to the forefront, holy and profane. They're important to understanding what God is going to do for Israel and from their dispersion in 70 AD through the end of chapter 39. Profane is literally means irreverent to anything holy. Not purified, not holy, allowed for common use. We get the English word profanity from the word profane. When you think of profanity, you oftentimes think of four-letter words, right? Taking the name of the Lord in vain. Profanity, profaneness, the American Dictionary, the English language, Webster 1828. Irreverence of sacred things, particularly the use of language, which implies irreverence towards God. That's profane. Taking that which is holy and making it common, gutter. Now, holy is a sacred place or thing, sanctity, consecrated, dedicated, set apart, different, unique. Holy always has an intrinsically spiritual understanding. Whenever holy is used, it's always used with a spiritual connotation, and it's intrinsically spiritual. Holy land, Israel. It's unique, distinct, set apart. holy vessels for the temple. And there are so many holy Bible, you know, holy book. Why is our Bible, why is the Bible unique, distinct, different, with an intrinsically spiritual purpose? Well, it's different because it's the Word of God. It's not like any, there are lots of books, lots of good books, but they're not holy books. They're not the Word of God. The Bible's the Word of God. So these two words are used a number of times in verses 20 through 23. Now, I've put down some of the uses of holy. When speaking of a holy nation, Israel, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Israel is unique, different, distinct. And they were brought into existence with a distinctly spiritual purpose. The Holy One. Isaiah uses that term regularly. To whom, God says, that will you then liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Israel was idolatrous. There's no one you can compare to me. I am unique, different, distinct from all of the other gods of the world, and intrinsically spiritual. Zechariah 2:12, the Holy Land. The Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land. Israel is unique. I love going to Israel. I can understand why this church loves to go to Israel. I love to go to Israel. I've been there 26 times. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, it'll be my 27th time. There's nothing like going to Israel. It's his land. It's the Holy Land. And I always like ultimately to go to Jerusalem. It's the holy city. Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. That city is unique, different, distinct. It has an intrinsically spiritual purpose. It's where Jesus came and ultimately died and rose again, where he's coming back. And he's going to rule the world from the holy city. That's holy. So consider verses 20 through 22 initially in Ezekiel 36. When they, the Jewish people, entered onto the heathen wherever they went, they profaned, they made common, they brought down into the gutter my unique, distinct, sanctified name, my holy name. When they said to them, when the nation said to the Jewish people, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. See, in biblical times, the ascendancy of one God was dependent on the ascendancy of the nation. And when Israel went into captivity, the nation said, your God is so powerful. If your God is so powerful, why are you in captivity to us? And by Israel's sin and being disciplined and sent into captivity, they brought low the name of their holy God. They profaned the name of their holy God. Verse 21, God says, but I had pity for my holy name. My reputation is at stake. My unique, different, distinct name. My reputation is at stake, which the house of Israel had profaned, brought low, denigrated among the heathen by their actions wherever they went. And then in verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you, Israel, profaned among the heathen wherever you went. What I'm going to do, Israel, is not because you deserve it. You don't deserve it. You are sinful, you are rebellious, you are idolatrous. And so what I'm going to do is not because you deserve it, you don't, but I'm going to do for you what I have promised, because my reputation, my holy name, my unique, different, distinct name, my reputation is at stake. Now, if you want a parallel understanding of this, I think what you get then is Romans. And in Romans, the first 8 chapters, it talks about everyone being condemned. And then we are justified by faith. And then we are being sanctified. And then one day we will be glorified. That's the first eight chapters of Romans, by the way. Now, we didn't deserve to be justified. Sanctification, we don't deserve. God continues to work in our life and sanctify us, thankfully. And one day we will be glorified. But we don't deserve heaven. You know, we should be better after we're saved than what we were before we're saved, but we certainly fall woefully short of the perfection of God. And we will never get to heaven based on our merits. God will ultimately glorify us for His holy name's sake. He's made a promise to you. 9 through 11 of Romans is Israel. And what God will do for Israel is the same type of thing He will do for the believer. He will bring you to glory. He will bring to fulfillment His promises to us as believers for His holy name's sake, His reputation. And in the same way, He will bring to fruition His promises to Israel. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. For His holy name's sake. So what I'm going to do, Israel, is not for your sakes, but my reputation, my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen. Then consider verse 23. And I will sanctify. Now, in the King James, sanctify is the underlying Hebrew word. It's the same Hebrew word that is translated earlier, holy. That's literally what holy or kadosh means. Set apart, different, sanctify. So I will sanctify, or I will make holy my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned among them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be kadosh, when I shall be made holy, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Ultimately, the world will recognize that Jesus is Lord, not through the efforts of the church, but through Israel. The church has a calling to bring the gospel to the whole world. We heard that just earlier. The fields are wide on to harvest. But we're also told very clearly that there's only a remnant that will come to the Lord. In Romans 11, there's a remnant of Jewish believers, a small part of the whole. I'm one of that remnant, thank God. But in Acts 15, it talks about, if I can use the same word, only a remnant of Gentiles in the church age will come to the Lord as well. God will take out of them, out of the mass of Gentile humanity, a people for His name. We are never going to win the world for the Lord. We are called to go into the world and rescue whomever we can. But we will never win the world for the Lord. That's not how God's going to reveal Himself, that the world recognizes Jesus. Verse 23. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be set apart, made holy, sanctified in you, Israel, before the heathen's eyes. It has always been God's plan to ultimately have the world recognize that Jesus is Lord through the Jewish people. This is what that is talking about. How will that happen? When will that happen? The next few verses tell us. This verse answers the how of the Gentiles of the world knowing who the Lord is. That is, when God is sanctified, made holy in Israel before the nations of the world's eyes. Verses 24 through 28 tells us the when that the Lord will be glorified in the whole earth. And the Gentiles will know who the Lord is. It will be at the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Look at verses 24 through 28. For I will take you from among the heathen. Remember, the heathen will recognize who the Lord is when he is sanctified in Israel before the eyes of the world, before the eyes of the heathening, of the heathen. So, for then I will do this. So I will take you from among the heathen. I will take the Jewish people from among the heathen. I will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. There's the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The world will recognize that Jesus is the Lord when the Jewish people are brought back into the land. Now, we're going to get into chapter 37 shortly. But look at verses 25 through 27. Then, when the Jewish people return to the land, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the blessing of Genesis 12:3. Salvation. At the end of the tribulation period, all Israel is saved. Zechariah 12, they shall look upon me whom they have crucified, pierced. Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. Isaiah 66 speaks of a nation being born in a day. That's at the end of the tribulation period. The blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant, which is expanded, by the way, in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, is fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period when all the Jews that survived the tribulation period, one-third according to Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, look upon the Lord. So you have the land fulfilled, the blessing fulfilled, and then look at verse 28. And you shall dwell in the land, there's the land again, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And here is the seed fulfillment, where the people of Israel are in the land, and the greater seed of Israel, that unique seed, Jesus, rules and reigns over them as their God. What you have in verses 24 through 28 is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of a land, a seed, and a blessing. When will the heathen know that Jesus is Lord? When he, God, is sanctified in the eyes of the heathen through the nation of Israel. How will that happen? When will that happen? End of the tribulation period at the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This sets the stage for ultimately chapter 38 and 39. I want to briefly consider the dry bones prophecy of chapter 37. Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Now, you're probably familiar with the dry bones prophecy. And I think within that entire passage, perhaps one of the most important of verses in there is verse 8. Because verse 8, I believe, was fulfilled in 1948. Here's what verse 8 says. Ezekiel says, when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them. The skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. The bones are representing the nation of Israel. Ezekiel sees the nation coming to life. That is represented by the sinews and the flesh, the skin covering those bones. Israel becoming a nation among the nations of the world again. But that key phrase in the end of verse 8, there was no breath in them. Remember when God breathed into that piece of dirt back in Genesis? Adam? Adam lived two ways. Physically. By the way, I've got very good authority that we are not going to need an ark, so don't worry about the rain. When God breathed into that piece of dirt, Adam lived two ways initially. Physically, spiritually. Here, the sinews of the flesh, the skin covering the bones coming together. Is Israel coming together as a nation in unbelief, subsequent to their coming together as a nation in unbelief, 1948, sometime after that, they would come to life spiritually. And that is developed in this chapter, the rest of it, in chapter 38 and chapter 39, when that will take place. Bringing your attention to the end of chapter 37, in verses 25 through 27. And it says this, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So here we have the fulfillment of the land promise of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "You will dwell in the land that I have given thee." In verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." The covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant, is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. That's the blessing portion of Genesis 12, verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant. And that will be fulfilled in Israel at the end of the tribulation period, when God makes a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant, with the entire nation that is remaining, and the nation is saved. And then in verse 27, "My tabernacle," God says, "also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the seed promise. Same terminology, if you remember, that we read back in Ezekiel 36. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I want to digress, in a sense, for just a moment. It's one of the more fascinating things I find in the Word of God. And I'm going to digress by taking you to the Passover. In the Passover, there are four cups of juice that are partaken of. And if you've ever heard about this, or if you've ever been through a Jewish Passover, all those cups have names. Two of them are before the meal. The final two are after the meal. Sanctification and praise and redemption and acceptance. But they are named after the I wills of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "I will take you out, and I will rid you out of the Egyptian bondage, and I will redeem you, and I will take you to me as a people, and you will take me as your God," in verse 7. And that's where the names of the cups come from. Well, that last cup, "I will take you to me as a people, and I will be to you a God," is the same phrase that we will see here right in verse 27. "I will be their God, they shall be my people." That phrase is repeated some 15 times in the Old Testament. It's always used in an eschatological setting. Now, the only time you can't pick it up to be prophetic, future, eschatological, is in that initial use of that in Exodus chapter 6. And if you remember the initial Passover in Exodus chapter 12, there's only three items. They had the lamb, They had the unleavened bread, and they had the bitter herbs. There was no juice there. By the time of Jesus, there was juice on the table, cups of juice, cups of wine, if you want to use that generically. And that was introduced some couple of hundred years prior to the time of Jesus, providentially. And in the providence of God, those cups were named after the I wills of Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. And when Jesus took up the third cup after the meal, drink this. This is my represents my blood, which is shed for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. It's the cup of redemption. Symbolism was striking. He then said in the Matthew account, but I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. I won't drink the fourth cup. I'll drink the third cup. I'll drink the cup of redemption, because in a few short hours I'll shed my blood. But I will not drink the fourth cup, because drinking the fourth cup will only take place in the kingdom. What brings in the kingdom? Israel calls upon the name of the Lord. All Israel is saved. And then at that point, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the symbolism certainly was striking to those Jewish believers of Jesus. This phrase is always used in an eschatological setting at the end of the tribulation period. I'm going to bring the Jewish people back to the land in unbelief. But when are they going to ultimately dwell in the land and be at peace and know that the Lord is God? Ezekiel 36, when I, God, will be sanctified the eyes of the heathen through the nation of Israel, through the Jewish people. How will that happen? When it'll happen through the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When is that fulfilled? At the end of the tribulation period. They'll first come back in unbelief, but at the end of that tribulation period, verses 25 through 27, it says the same thing. In essence, the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. They'll be dwelling in the land. They will be all saved, the remaining Jewish people, and the God of Israel will be reigning and ruling over them, the land, the seed, and the blessing. And when we come to 38 and 39, it gives us details on the ultimate fulfillment of this, of bringing it to pass. Charles Feinberg said this, chapter 39 is inseparably connected in thought and form with the previous chapter. 38 and 39 run together. We shouldn't look at them as separate chapters. They run together. They fit together. The dry bones prophecy of chapter 37 is the beginning of God's consummation plan, started in 1948 with the rebirth of Israel, bringing the Abrahamic covenant to fulfillment. It's reiterated at the end of chapter 37. And as we get into 38 and 39, the Gog-Magog battle of chapters 38 and 39 is the end of God's plan for Israel and the nations, bringing the Abrahamic covenant to fulfillment. I would submit to you, and we're going to look further into this, that when you have to figure out the timing of the Gog-Magog invasion of Israel, the Russian invasion, if you will, you have to take into account the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's focused on at the end of chapter 36. It's focused on at the end of chapter 37. And we will see that it's focused at the end of chapters 38 and 39, they run together. They should be understood as one. When we are told in verse 25 of Ezekiel 39, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land, and have left none of them any more there. And in verse 28, we have the land promise and we have the seed promise brought to fulfillment. And verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. This is the blessing portion of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, and you have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with the land, the seed, the greater seed of Israel ruling over the nation of Israel, and the blessing, all Israel is saved, at the end of chapter 39. So in these three very important chapters, 36, 37, 38, 39, it runs together. You have a focus on the fulfillment of the Gog-Magog invasion at the end of the tribulation period when the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. So I would submit to you that when you try to determine the timing of the Gog-Magog invasion, primary in our consideration has to be the Abrahamic covenant. It's repeated three times. It's where all of history is moving. It's the narrow focus of God. Now, wherever one places the timing of the invasion of Israel, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant must be part of the consideration. There are other indications that the timing of the invasion must include the end of the tribulation period. One of them certainly is the Abrahamic covenant, because I think we ought all be in agreement that the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period. So there are other considerations. For example, in Ezekiel 39:17-20, we are told this, "Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side of my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full, drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God." Ezekiel 39, and talking about this carnage and the flesh being eaten by the fowls and the beasts of the field. This passage in Ezekiel 39 is quoted in Revelation chapter 19:17-21, when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period and destroys Antichrist and his armies. And I'm not going to read the whole portion here, but he's quoting in verses 17-21, Ezekiel 39 portion that we just read, which puts then the Gog-Magog invasion also at the end of the tribulation period. Now, it's clear, I believe, from Scripture that the Gog invasion includes the end of the tribulation period. That's clear. I think that's definitive. I think it's based on the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at. I think it's clear from the quote of Ezekiel 39 we just looked at, quoted in Revelation chapter 19 and the return of Jesus. One consideration, though, that removes the likelihood of these events being relegated solely to the end of the tribulation is what we read in Ezekiel 38:11. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Well, certainly that's not descriptive of the end of the tribulation period. Just read the bowl judgments, let alone the trumpet judgments and what's happening. Israel certainly not dwelling safely, is not at rest at the end of the tribulation. From the middle of the tribulation till the end, There's carnage. There's war. Israel flees, I believe, to Petra, many of them. So the events of these chapters must start earlier and ultimately extend to the end of the tribulation period. The Abrahamic covenant identifies the end of the tribulation period as the end period of the Gog-Magog invasion. But there's got to be the consideration that they're at rest, that they're at peace. And I think the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant is important, but other scriptures give additional details that enable us to place the Gog invasion, Gog-Magog invasion before the middle of the tribulation. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Daniel 11, 36 through 39 speaks of the Antichrist. In verses 40 through 45, it says this: at the time of the end shall the king of the north push at him. The him is the Antichrist. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter, king of the south and king of the north, excuse me. He shall also enter into the glorious land. That's the Antichrist. The glorious land is Israel. The king of the north probably is Assyria. The king of the south would be Egypt probably. But the Antichrist enters into the glorious land and tells us many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. And he names Edom and Moab, the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch his hand forth upon all the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. Then he says in verse 43, but he shall have power, the Antichrist, shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. You have the Antichrist. In the peace treaty, and I'll mention this a little bit, that he has orchestrated with Israel. You have the northern and the southern enemies of Israel coming in. And I think at this point, the Antichrist honors that peace treaty, a 7-year peace treaty, Daniel 9, verse 27. So he goes into the glorious land. He goes into Israel to honor that peace treaty and protect Israel from their enemies. He puts down many of the nations. But notice in verse 43 again, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps following what's happening. Libya and Ethiopia are mentioned in the Gog-Magog invasion. I think they take advantage, Gog and Magog and their sister nations, of the what's going on, thinking now we can control and capture Israel. Also verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. This is Gog and Magog. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, the Antichrist will, to utterly take many away. Then verse 45, and he, the Antichrist, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, between the dead and the Mediterranean. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain is Moriah, Temple Mount. When will the Antichrist go to the Temple Mount and proclaim in a rebuilt temple that he is God? The middle of the tribulation. That's extremely clear in the Word of God. After all of these events take place, he then plants his tabernacle between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, claiming that he is God. So consider the following scenario. Daniel 11, 40 through 45, specifically verse 45, the Antichrist goes into the temple after the battles of verses 40 through 44 have happened, which includes part of the Gog-Magog invasion. After the Antichrist defeats the king of the north and the king of the south, other armies from the north and the east come to attack. Antichrist goes out with great fury to destroy them, to defeat them. I believe these are the Ezekiel 38 and 39 armies. They are ultimately, though, we know, destroyed by God on the mountains of Israel, Ezekiel 39, 1 through 6. God supernaturally destroys those armies in the Gog-Magog invasion. Antichrist goes to the glorious holy mountain, Mount Moriah, Daniel 11, 45, sets up his palace. From the scriptures such as 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, we know he goes into the temple. And he is God, sits in the temple of God, shows himself that he is God, and he claims to be God and shows that he is God. Now, how does he show that he is God? What does he do? How does he show that? Well, God uses fire to destroy Gog, Magog, and the other nations. In Ezekiel 38, 22, it says, "And I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." And Ezekiel 39, 6, "And I, God, will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." God uses fire to destroy, plus other things, but fire to destroy those nations, the Gog-Magog nations that come against Israel. Perhaps by claiming that it is he, the Antichrist, who used fire from heaven to destroy these armies, he actually brings fire down from heaven to convince the world that he is God. Revelation 13, 12 and 13 says that the Antichrist and the false prophet can call down fire from heaven. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him, causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. This is the false prophet and worshiping the Antichrist, the first beast. And he doeth great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. See, I think what happens when he goes into the temple, God himself has destroyed those armies attacking Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 by the use of fire. But the Antichrist proclaims himself God, and he proves that he is God by bringing down fire from heaven. Just as Jehovah God did in actuality to destroy the nations of the world that came against Israel, the armies anyway, of Gog Magog. And the Antichrist duplicates, counterfeits the miracles of God, or the miracle of God in bringing down fire from heaven. And this is, remember back in the Exodus account, Satan counterfeited the miracles back then. Remember? God told Moses and Aaron, "Go into Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go, and I will be with you, and I will show great miracles, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Verse 4 of Exodus 7, "He won't hearken unto you that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, bring forth mine armies, my people, the children of Israel, the land of Egypt by great judgment." So what ends up happening? In Exodus 7, 8 through 12, I'm not going to read all the verses. Remember Moses and Aaron? They threw their rod down, and what happened to their rod? Turned into a serpent. But the magicians of Egypt followed. What did the magicians of Egypt do? They took their rods. They cast them down. And they became serpents. They counterfeited the miracle that God had done for Moses and Aaron. Remember when God turned the water into blood through Moses and Aaron? He said, "Touch the water. It's going to turn into blood." Verse 19, "And Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Aaron, take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters, upon their streams, upon the rivers, upon their wands, pools of water," and so on, "that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did that. But then look down at verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So the magicians came along right after Moses and Aaron. Other water obviously was there. They then turned that water into blood, no different than what Moses and Aaron did through the miracle power of God. They counterfeited the miracles of God, and they did it one more time. Remember when they brought the frogs up on the land, and there are frogs all over the land? Well, look at verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And Satan counterfeited the miracles of God. And if you were just sitting there as a neutral bystander and saw both miracles, there's no way you could determine which was the true God by the very act of miracles, because they were both the same miracle. Satan will counterfeit the miracle of God through the Antichrist, through the use of fire. The last days will have professing Christians denying truth in the same way that the Egyptians, the Egyptian magicians, Johnnies and Jambres, did. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 8, but what I want you to look at I think it's verse 8. Now as Johnnies and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. In the last days, people will resist the truth in the exact same way that Johnnies and Jambres, who were the head magicians for Pharaoh's court, resisted Moses. How did they resist Moses? Counterfeit miracles. You'll have that in the last days, and the Antichrist will bring it to its pinnacle with counterfeit miracles. I want to bring you back to Ezekiel 39. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord. The pouring out of the Spirit of God on Israel is clearly taught in other passages to happen at the end of the tribulation. Zechariah 12:10, Joel 2:28. So, in concluding this, perhaps the best understanding is that the Gog invasion of Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, begins prior to the middle of the tribulation, because ultimately you have the Antichrist going into the temple and proclaiming himself God. We know that's the middle of the tribulation period after these wars. And it's the initial battle of the campaign of Armageddon. Armageddon is not one battle thus. Armageddon is a campaign, as World War II, for example. Many battles, the campaign of World War II, if you will. And the campaign of Armageddon, we know, ends at the end of the tribulation period, at the second coming, when the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. So when you try to determine the timing of the Gog-Magog invasion, the primary consideration, I think, is the Abrahamic covenant. That is unquestionably fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period. But when you look at other details within that chapter, like being at rest and Daniel chapter 11, it seems to me that Armageddon is a campaign, and the Gog-Magog invasion is the start of that campaign of Armageddon that continues all the way to the end of the tribulation period. When at the end of the tribulation period, Ezekiel 39 says, God pours his spirit upon Israel, and all Israel, all the Jewish people have made to the end of the tribulation period. Zechariah 13:8-9, he will bring one third through the fire, and they shall call upon the name of the Lord. And then it says in verse 9 of Zechariah 13, and they will say, He is my God. And I will say, they, or it, is my people. In the present tense. Where every other time that phrase has been used, it's in the future tense. The only time it's in the present tense is in Zechariah 13:9, but it's in a future setting at the end of the tribulation period. And the Gog-Magog invasion starts that campaign, and it ends at the end of the tribulation period. Whatever you want to do in determining the time of the Gog-Magog invasion, I would submit to you once more, you have to keep the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's in 36, it's in 37, it's in 38, 39. You have to keep the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as primary consideration in when Gog Magog will invade. So those who believe that it's going to happen 3.5 years prior to the tribulation period starting, the Gog-Magog invasion, because it lasts for 7 years, and they bury the weapons for 7 years. That's one of the arguments. You can't be burying or burning weapons and burying bodies when the last half of the tribulation, and that's why they put it 3.5 years before. It doesn't bring you to the end of the tribulation period. I am convinced it's a campaign that starts right before the middle and ultimately finishes with the return of Jesus and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing of Genesis 12, 1 through 3.